2 Corinthians chapter 4, and we're going to look at three verses, verses 7 through 9, and pull a lot out of these three. I'll read the verses to begin our time. Verse 7, Paul writes, "But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed." The last time I taught was the beginning of August, and we looked at the previous verses to these verses and saw that the gospel has at its very center the glory of God in Christ. That when a person is saved, it's more than just an action they are taking in receiving Christ. It's more than just a set of facts to be believed. But something happens experientially in the heart where Jesus Christ reveals His glory. And you see Him as wonderful and beautiful and compelling, and you're drawn to Him by faith. And it's a miracle. And Paul didn't compromise from proclaiming this Jesus in the fullness of who He was, His whole person and work. The result of this, of His always proclaiming the whole Christ, is that He saw two realities repeated throughout His decades of ministry. He saw two realities throughout His ministry. For one, He saw the real thing. He saw over and over and over through decades lives being changed by this gospel. He saw people seeing this Jesus in His glory and turning from darkness to light. He saw churches form where it seemed like no church could be formed in the Roman Empire. He witnessed the authentic work of the Holy Spirit who was sent to build the church through Christ. He witnessed the power of the gospel that first happened in His own transformation in life, and He saw it repeated and multiplied in others. That's one reality He saw by proclaiming the true and full Christ. But there's another reality He saw repeatedly over and over and over through decades of ministry. The other reality Paul saw was that many hate and reject this Jesus. Yes, it's the real Jesus and the real message, but it's not a popular message. For every convert that Paul had by the work of the Spirit, there were many who shook their fists and sought Him out and rejected this Jesus. He says in 1 Corinthians 1 that the message of the cross is offensive to Jews and to Greeks. And in chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians, he says the natural man can't even understand it. These two realities were always true. He saw the real thing over and over, and he saw that many rejected this real thing. And Paul stayed unwavering and did what many are tempted to do. I'm sorry, I said that in reverse. He did what many are tempted to compromise the gospel, and Paul did not. That's what I meant to say. He could have tried sacrificing one to increase the other, just lighten up the message and maybe try to get more converts, but he always resisted this. He was willing to endure all hostility and all suffering and every rejection, even the loss of his life if it came to that, if indeed he could preach the true gospel. Because he knew Christ would lose none of those whom he saved, those whom he died for. God would gather all his elect, and he didn't have to manipulate a thing. Because God saves all he wills. If it meant being rejected most of the time or in suffering, so be it. In fact, it says in 2 Corinthians 2:10, Paul said, "I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they may also obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." It's an amazing mindset. I endure all things because they're going to be saved. As I was thinking about this, I wonder how much we align with that way of thinking, with that mindset, and how far we've drifted from it in our lives. We're so used to living with a very little cost to proclaiming the gospel. We don't have the kind of persecution Paul faced, and yet we still often hold back. And there's a type of reasoning that you often see among Christians, which is that I won't preach the gospel to that person because I already know how they're going to respond. Have you ever done that? You know certain people in your life who are unbelievers. They're resistant to the Christian faith. And you just sort of know, if I were to even open my mouth and mention Christ, I already know how this is going to play out. And so I'm just going to let them do their thing, and I will do mine. I want to propose that that is foreign to the ministry of the apostles and Christ's witnesses in the New Testament. They didn't close their mouths, reasoning in their heads when it was the best time based on comfort or whether it seemed like it was a good gamble. Paul and others viewed evangelism as a commission from the Lord Jesus Christ, and they viewed it as his work to open up hearts. Any hostility that was received was worth the effort, and it was also to be expected, because they saw it in terms of spiritual warfare. There are victories, and there are also losses. There is antagonism for Christ. And even more than this, even more radical, the early apostles viewed suffering for Christ as not only necessary for the sake of the elect, they also viewed suffering for Christ as even the means that God could providentially use to advance the gospel. I want to say that part again, that sometimes suffering for Christ is the very means God uses to advance the gospel. That's a rather paradoxical way of thinking, if you think in terms of warfare. That to sometimes suffer is the way you advance forward. That while the church endures suffering in its mission, this is actually when Christ is at times doing his best work. And I want you to think of that word paradox as we go through our passage. Because what I love about this passage, these three verses, is that the Apostle Paul embraces the paradoxes of the Christian life. And almost humorously, he uses his enemies' points against his ministry as ways to affirm his ministry. The arguments they use to try to detract Paul and accuse Paul, he sort of takes those arguments throughout this whole book of 2 Corinthians, and he sort of owns it and says, "Yeah, you're right. That's what makes me a true apostle." His false apostles were dragging his name through the mud. And the Corinthians were hearing accusations that Paul might be living this secret life of sin, and he really wasn't an authentic witness for Christ. And they would point to their own outward credentials as proof that he was lacking. And of course, these were false, fleshly credentials. They often probably had rhetoric that was better than Paul, and this was appealing to the Corinthians and their Greek culture. They spoke better. They had earthly wisdom with regard to human philosophy and can quote them in ways that Paul probably couldn't. And Paul also suffered a lot, and they would point to these very weaknesses and try to show that Paul wasn't really the true apostle. Look, he's not even favored by God. But Paul, of course, had the real credentials. He had the real spiritual credentials. And as he's addressing the situation in Corinth, where many are following after these teachers and mulling it over, and even some believing them, Paul's put between a rock and a hard place because he usually would not bother defending himself. Paul did not want to be put in a position most of the time where he had to seem like he was boasting. He would leave it to the Lord. But in this case, he sees hope for the Corinthians that he needs to come to his defense so that they could turn to the truth. And so throughout this book, he is in self-defense. But I love the way he does it. In godly wisdom, and by using the very accusations that are hurled against him, he sort of takes those and makes them paradoxical badges for his apostleship. I'll give you a couple examples. His opponents were arguing Paul was a weak man. He's weak. He's weak in his speech. He's weak in his stature. He's always suffering. He's a battered man. He's weak. He can't be the Lord's spokesperson. And rather than Paul getting into defense about how he's actually strong, Paul, throughout this book, and especially in chapter 12, says, yes, I am weak. And when I am weak, I am strong. That's a paradox. Or they scorned that Paul by saying that he was suffering by the hand of God. He must be being chastised by God to be suffering so much. Paul owns this too. It's as though he says throughout the book, yeah, you're right. I do suffer. And you said at the hand of God. You hit the nail on the head. I do suffer by God, and thank you for pointing it out. These are some of my greatest credentials. And in chapter 11 especially, he lists them off, and it's almost sarcastic because he starts listing every single thing he goes through, how he was a servant of Christ and endured hostility and every suffering you can imagine. And it's as though he's saying, yeah, Christ, who suffered first and left us an example, I'm doing that too. What sufferings have you been enduring as apostles? He turns it on them. He's letting the Corinthians know not to look at it through earthly eyes, but the credentials that Christ gives. And of course, they suffer nothing for Christ because they were proclaiming a different Christ that was popular among the masses. And we're just preserving themselves. And so Paul's way of defending himself in his gospel ministry was to embrace paradox and to see things through God's lens and not earthly eyes. And he knew that things in this life were just often not what they seem. He had a larger-than-life perspective, an eternal perspective. And we're going to see this as he's continuing to go through this chapter in time to come. And I want to take us through these three verses and look at some of the major paradoxes that Paul embraced as he's coming to his defense and his ministry for the Corinthians. And in going through each of these paradoxes, we'll look at about five of them. I want us to see the great encouragement there is in each one, because it's also speaking to us. Five paradoxes. And each one, I don't really have a sermon outline, so to speak, but in each of these, what I want us to see is what we are and what we are not. That's kind of the way Paul is thinking. What we are and what we are not. And he sort of just goes back and forth between these two. Well, let's start in verse 7. Look at what Paul says. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. Paradox number one in gospel ministry: we are jars of clay, yet we are jars for treasure. We're jars of clay, yet we're jars for the greatest treasure. I'll explain why this is a paradox. Here's where the paradox is. It says that we're jars for treasure. And yet, we in ourselves, if we're jars of clay, we can't be jars for treasure, because jars of clay are not jars for treasure. A jar of clay was the most common vessel in the ancient world. And we need to see this in what Paul is saying. This is supposed to sort of shock those who are reading it. He says, we're the most common containers of the day. Some versions say clay pots. You might know the translation earthen vessels. The idea is these containers were very ordinary and also very weak vessels. The poorest person can have a clay pot. It was baked dirt, not fit for a treasure. They were cheap, they were plain, they were expendable, they were also replaceable. They were prone to crack. You often got new ones and didn't think about it. And of all the things Paul could have used to describe himself, he chooses this. And this is the very last thing that his opponents would use for themselves. This would be something that they would probably point to him and go, yeah, you're like a jar of clay. Paul says, yeah. We are jars of clay. I don't have to get into all of this, but I want to also point out that these jars of clay were the basest vessels in your household. Oftentimes, they were used for putting in garbage or other forms of waste before modern plumbing, and they were not desirable to put anything valuable inside. And so Paul's really using a contrast here when he says that we're jars of clay containing a treasure. How convicting that this is a metaphor for you and me. That we contain God's treasure, and that we are these jars of clay. Now again, you can see what Paul's doing. He's taking his opponent's insults, and he's owning it as himself. They said Paul was nothing special. He's cracked. He's replaceable. And Paul, in his godly wisdom and humanity, says, yes, I'm all of those things. I am dispensable. God doesn't need me. I'm flawed. I'm weak. I'm human. I'm fragile. And I think we can just stop for a moment and appreciate that this is coming from arguably the greatest missionary in the history of the church. And he's not being euphemistic when he's saying it, but this is who he was. It wasn't false humility. Paul's being real here. He has a true assessment of himself. Which means that when we don't view ourselves this way, something is amiss in our hearts. We're being delusional and we've been deceived. That's what the false teachers were like in the Corinthian church. They were self-deceived. They judged themselves worthy of being apostles. And Paul saw right through it. They judged themselves as worthy to be apostles, worthy of salvation, worthy to be followed by the masses, and they were fit to teach the gospel. What a privilege you have to come and gather here and listen to what I have to say from my revelation I've received. And Paul says emphatically, no, that's not us. That's not any true apostle or witness of Christ. We're not fitting honorable vessels. And this is by God's design. Because as he says in this verse, God wants to show that the surpassing power belongs to him and not to us. Because this is how God receives glory and recognition with his power to save, when he uses weak, insufficient messengers. Now, of course, all people are insufficient. We're all sinners. We're all weak. No one's worthy to be in the Great Commission. But God goes even further than that, and even out of the mass of humanity that is insufficient, he still takes the most insufficient, ordinary people you wouldn't expect. You might recall in the first letter to Corinthians, chapter 1, Paul writes this about God's ways in saving people. Chapter 1, verses 20 through 21, Paul says, "Where is the one who is wise? Where's the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe." In other words, it's not what one might expect if we're talking about reaching the world with the offensive message of the cross. You might expect that if God was putting together his A-team to reach the world and get converts to this difficult message, that he would have chosen those who have the most reputation and the best status and those who already have some sway and influence over the culture. Get some of the philosophers from Athens. Get some of the great rhetoric people, the orators from ancient Rome. Throughout history, get the famous people, get the Renaissance people, get Shakespeare on there. Get prominent leaders like Napoleon. He needs to speak for Christ. Perhaps in our own day we think this way. If only some well-known celebrities came to know Christ, imagine how many people might believe. Or famous athletes. Or we need the best scientists, the best scholars, those with the most prestige. If we had those people, surely the gospel would be more believable in people's eyes. Now, I'm not saying God doesn't ever save people from these groups. He does, here and there. After all, it says, not many wise, not many noble. It doesn't say none. But by and large, through church history, what we see is that God, in his great purposes and for his glory, purposely skips over those whom you would expect to be the leaders in his great redemptive mission, and he goes to those who seem the least qualified, the obscure, the ordinary, and then he sends them to build his church. What a humbling picture for us in this room. Look around. We're the ordinary. We're the not many wise, the not many noble. And in the ministry of Jesus, he passed over the famous Gentiles in Rome. He also even skipped over the most prominent leaders in ancient Israel. Israel's leaders who had a lot of prominence, he skips over them, and he finds a group of simple Galilean fishermen. He chooses a despised trader like Matthew. He goes after obscure men and women to be his followers. He chooses jars of clay. And it's through these he'll turn the world upside down. And this is, of course, very humbling. And it gives us a reality check to not view ourselves higher than we ought. And we need this reminder, but I want to kind of go back to our passage. Paul's point isn't just to keep our arrogance in check. I mean, that's needed. We need to know that we are earthen vessels. But he wants us to also see something else. In fact, I would even say that this is the emphasis he wants us to see. Not just that we're unworthy. He wants us to see What a privilege it is that God uses us. By having a correct assessment of ourselves, you will see how great a privilege it is that you get to contain His treasure. We're jars of clay, but in Christ, we're not just jars of clay. We have treasure. And you could probably already infer that this treasure refers to the gospel. But even more than that, if I were to get more specific, I want to keep in context what Paul has already said. It's not just the gospel, but it's the center of the gospel he had just mentioned. It's the glory of God in Christ. That God has shown a light into our hearts and showed the glory of Himself in Christ. And this is a treasure within us that can shine through us to this world. And when a person becomes saved, as the previous verses explain, God does a work to open spiritual eyes to the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. This is what we've experienced through the power of the gospel, that Christ is worthy above all, and we've experienced Him as a treasure. I like what John Piper says. He says, Jesus is received by the saints as Lord and Savior and treasure. And that is the treasure of our passage. God's messengers are jars of clay that contain the treasure of God's glory in Christ. And that glory is even more clearly seen because they are jars of clay. This is important if we're ever going to be used by God for sharing the gospel in our lives. We first need to step back and take note that, yes, we're not worthy, but that's not enough. We need to see the gospel of Christ as a treasure. We need to see the worthiness of this Savior we've believed. It's the greatest gift that's ever been given by God, and we possess it. The greatest news to lost sinners. At the beginning of this chapter, Paul says we do not lose heart in this ministry. And if you remember, he gives this little phrase. You might even see it in your Bible. He says we do not lose heart having this ministry by the mercy of God. And I think that is the key. We sort of lose ourselves when we lose heart in ministry, forgetting that we're there in the first place. Paul lived with an awareness that even on the most discouraging days of ministry, in his darkest hours, in the face of greatest persecution and suffering, at the end of the day, this was all a privilege by God's mercy. And this is what we need as well. We need to very often step back and have a reality check that it's amazing we're even in this commission in the first place. Where should we be? We should be in hell. We should be condemned. We were rebels against God in need of saving. That's what we actually are worthy of, is to be condemned. And that He saves us and then commissions us to take that message to others is mercy upon mercy. And I think sometimes we lose sight of that the message we are to proclaim is a treasure. It's a treasure. Not only for hearers, but first to us. We should live amazed at God's salvation. In fact, that even becomes a gauge for maybe why we're not proclaiming the gospel as we ought. Is the message of salvation first precious to us? It's based on how we personally perceive this gospel we carry. And Paul had a great awareness how much he was saved from. How he was on the fast track, leading the pack on the way to hell. But Christ saved him. What a treasure. I like what John MacArthur said. John MacArthur said this, that the people who have been delivered from the worst are more likely to be eager to talk about the best. Paul saw his life. He was saved from the worst. And thus, he was compelled. He even says in the beginning of Romans, I'm a debtor to humanity. Woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. The more the good news of Christ is a treasure to our souls, the more compelled we'll be to speak up for Him so others can possibly receive this treasure. This is an encouragement for you and I to consider as God will use us to reach lost people He sends into our lives. Don't think to yourself, when you have an unbeliever in your life, oh, if only someone who was really knowledgeable and insightful could just talk to that person, I will pray for that for them. Or perhaps you think, oh, that's this person. If only someone with a more winsome personality, someone outgoing, not like me, were to just talk to this person about Christ, oh, that would be great. I'm going to pray for that for that person. I've done this before in my life. I'm like, oh, that person needs this kind of person to talk to them. And God uses personalities and stuff like that. But it's often a reflection of the fact that I'm not willing to trust in God's way of saving. God is in the business of using jars of clay. You've got the first part right. You're not worthy to talk to them. You are incapable. But you need the second part. You contain a treasure. And the power is not from yourself and in your words and in your cleverness and your ability to project. It is in the power of the gospel. All you do have is to, you have to share Christ. Shine the light. See what God does. Take encouragement from the fact that there's been many testimonies, perhaps you've heard them, where someone shares how they came to Christ, and oftentimes it comes from the most unlikely thing. They were down and they just needed someone to say one thing, and it got them convicted and thinking and repentant. Perhaps you have that seed to plant. Justin Martyr, one of the most capable apologists in the early church fathers, said that what saved him was a conversation he had with an old man on a beach. Just some obscure man that he never met again, had a conversation about his Christian faith, and it just caused him to think in a way he never thought about the trajectory of his life, and he believed. We just never know. But we're jars of clay. Let them see the treasure within. See what God will do. I could just leave it at that. That'll preach. We're humbled that we're ordinary people being used by God. Paul could have stopped there, and that preaches well. But it's kind of interesting. Paul, all of a sudden, in verses 8 and 9, gets this burst of poetic energy and decides to really elaborate on the paradox of the Christian life. And in verses 8 and 9, he decides to just launch into even more statements of what we are and what we are not. It's like Paul explains what we are as earthen vessels and what we are not as just ordinary vessels. We contain treasure, but then he doesn't want to leave it there. He wants us to see by experience what this looks like. And so he gives four paradoxes, seemingly contradictory statements that describe you and me in the Christian life. And I'm just going to read verses 8 and 9. These are popular verses. You've probably heard them many times. Look at what Paul says. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. A lot in there. I had a plan to go further in this passage and decided I would just focus the rest of the time on these verses because they are so filled with food for thought and great encouragement for us. It's really a beautiful poetic statement that Paul gives. But I want you to not see them as empty statements. Sometimes when something sounds beautiful, it almost is tempting to think, well, that's just kind of fluffy and superficial, empty and hollow. It just sounds good. It sounds like a pep talk or something. But Paul is describing his own Christian life, and he wants us to see ourselves in these terms. And so I'm going to go through them one by one, and I'm going to do it in the same format. He talks about what we are experientially and what we are not. Let's start with the first one. As earthen vessels, what does he say we are? He says we are afflicted in every way. Afflicted in every way. We, Paul and all his associates, and really all Christians, are afflicted. Remember that this is one of the accusations that was given about Paul. Look at how afflicted he is. He can't be one of God's chosen ones to usher in the kingdom. But Paul owns it and says, you know what? We're afflicted, not just a little bit. We're afflicted in every way. And again, Paul is not being euphemistic. That man suffered and was afflicted in every way. I think of James chapter 1, which I taught on back in March or February or so. James writes to his readers that they encountered trials of various kinds. And Christians experience various trials in their lives. And it's important that we embrace that Christians can go through trials of various kinds and be afflicted in every way, and this is not a mark against them in the least with regard to God using them. Paul experienced different kinds of trials. In chapter 11 of this book, he gives a long list of sufferings he endured. You could jot it down and look it up later. I'm sure you've seen it. It's really an extensive list. I'll just give you a few of them that he jots down as his experience just to show you the various ways. Paul says that unlike his false apostles, he's beaten multiple times. He talks about how he's whipped 5 times, beaten with rods 3 times, stoned and left for dead, often near death. He talks about how he's in danger in his travels, how he's often without food and in cold and in exposure. He's often lost at sea, and he even got shipwrecked 3 times. And that's not even everything in the list. It's a long passage. Paul wasn't just being poetic here. He was afflicted in every way. This jar of clay had been through a lot carrying this treasure to a lost world. Clay is a fitting metaphor even with this. It can get worn down. It often got chipped. It wasn't meant to last forever. It gets handled roughly at times. And Paul looks at his life and he really knows this well. I think he's writing this to the Corinthians as a weathered man. And if there was ever a man who was ready for heaven, I think it was Paul. And I do think that's one of the many reasons we have afflictions in this life. I think that God often, in the many things he's doing, he's designing them to wean us off the world and long for heaven, where we'll experience his glory in full measure. It will be glorious. It will be gain. Afflicted in every way is what we are. But there's something that we're not. And Paul makes sure to say this. We're afflicted in every way, but we're not crushed. And there's a seeming paradox here because the word affliction means under pressure. It kind of means being crushed. And Paul says we're afflicted in every possible way, every possible pressure that can be given, and yet we're never crushed. The Holy Spirit will always use those pressures to sanctify us and to make us stronger. And even if the fiercest pressure of death should happen and our body be crushed, even then he will usher us into his glory. And Jesus will keep our souls forever. This is also something that's kind of counter to our thinking. Paul really thought in terms of the best that could happen is I die. Like, worst they could do, you know, they could kill me. That's all they could do. I get to be with Jesus if that happens. Remember in Philippians 1, he says his desire was to depart and be with Christ. That's far better. We often say that we're willing to die for Christ. Paul said he was willing to live. If I have to serve the church, I will. But he would so much rather be with Christ. And I think suffering played a role in making him long for that union more. And I think it does with us. Afflicted in every way is what we are, but what we are not is crushed. He could have stopped there. That's incredibly encouraging. But he continues from different angles. Look at what he says next. We are perplexed, but not driven to despair. I'm actually very glad that Paul the Apostle mentioned that he was perplexed. Because sometimes I think we tend to think that the great apostles and the missionaries of the faith just sort of have it all figured out when it comes to gospel ministry. They're always on some other level. They've reached the mountaintop of spiritual communion with God, and they're just walking a supernatural life all the time, every moment. And that's just not true. It's not true of any human on this side of glory, not even Paul. Paul says there are times, even in the present tense, right now as he's writing this, where he looks at his situation and he's saying, I don't get it. I don't get this one. I don't know why God is having it being done this way. Can't see the benefit this does for the kingdom. Paul was human. He was limited in what he knew of God's will. His ministry often had setbacks that didn't make sense, at least from earthly eyes. You can go through Acts and see that things are often going well for the gospel for him and the other apostles, and then something happens that messes with the agenda. I mentioned a shipwreck that happened. He had three of them. He's preaching the gospel one moment, and then there's a riot in the city. He gets arrested at inconvenient times. And some of these, we see how God did use them, but I think there were a lot of things Paul didn't see yet. What's God doing with this? One example of something he did get a glimpse behind the curtain to was, if you remember in Philippians, he's imprisoned and he's in chains, and then he realizes the gospel is spreading to the imperial guard because of my chains. And other brothers are becoming emboldened. And so God was at work even through that. That happens sometimes. And I think God gives us these glimpses to keep us going. But I'm glad to know that there are times we have to just rest in Him being perplexed. In us being perplexed. We're resting in Him. He's not perplexed. Sometimes it's something small, like a flat tire that didn't make sense. Other times, it's a lot heavier. Trials, tragedy, and dark seasons and times in our lives when we just can't see the light of what God is doing in the kingdom. Why is God doing it this way? Paul says, being perplexed, it's part of who we are. In fact, this was also something that the opponents used against him. In the beginning of the epistle, they talked about him being vacillating all the time. He's making plans and then it changes. And Paul says, God knows what he's doing. It's always yes in Christ. But he was perplexed. But I'm glad that we're not just perplexed, because he gives the other half here. Not driven to despair. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. I learned that this was actually a wordplay being used by Paul. Something in the translation. It captures it even better. What he's actually saying is, we are at a loss, but not a total loss. We're at a loss, but not a total loss. I love that. It's acceptable to admit as a Christian when you're at a loss because of what you're going through for the sake of Christ. But not totally. We can say in many situations, we don't have all the answers. And sometimes we use that to encourage someone. I know we don't have all the answers, but we should never despair that there's no answers. For one thing, of course, there are specific answers and providential purposes we'll find out on the other side of glory. But even besides that, we do have many sufficient answers for why God's people go through trials in His Word. And we can hang on to those. We know God is sovereign and always at work to work all things together for the good of those who love Him. We know He loves us so that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Not persecution, not tribulation or famine or sword. We know He keeps every promise. We know He's always with us and on and on. And this is one reason I think we need to be in the Word on a daily basis, especially before we even encounter a trial. We need the truth to help us fill in the gaps of our thinking. We're at a loss, but God's Word fills in, so that's not a total loss. I like what Spurgeon said once, something to the effect of, when I can't trace His hand, I can always trust His heart. And in the context of gospel ministry, reaching unbelievers in our lives, this is especially important to remember. Because we're often very perplexed. In addition to all the trials that we're perplexed about, we're often very perplexed why certain people in our lives just won't believe the gospel. But we shouldn't be driven to despair. We haven't seen the end of the story. We don't know if their testimony is still in the making. And we know ultimately God will save every one of His own. And He is always working a purpose. And we rest in His glory and are not in despair. This leads to the next one in verse 9. Paul continues, what else are we? Persecuted. But not forsaken. Persecuted, but not forsaken. In addition to being afflicted and being oppressed, Paul looked at himself and he saw the obvious. We are persecuted. This is also a description of who we are as Christians. And Jesus gave us many wonderful promises that we put on coffee cups, but one promise that we often don't think about as a promise is, you will be persecuted. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. I think it was Doug Wilson, this is on the fly just thinking of this, I think Doug Wilson said, we are his hands and feet in this world, but remember that his hands and feet were pierced. The word persecute literally means to be hunted. And Paul was often traveling to proclaim the gospel. And we sometimes think of his itinerary as like a map, like I'm going to go here, then I'm going to go here, and then I'm going to go here. And there was some of that. But a lot of Paul's traveling, if you look at his life in Acts, was actually from fleeing people who wanted to kill him. Okay, I'm going here next. I'm being hunted. He had people who would pursue him to kill him, and he was sort of just in the spirit going to the next place where he could be safe. And then his stalkers would show up there, and he would go again. And God was directing this, but he was being hunted. And it's an irony that's a gracious irony for him, because he experienced what he himself did as a persecutor of the church. As he hunted off the Christians and dragged them off, now others are going to hunt for him and drag him off. And he sees it as a privilege to be on that side of it. I don't know about you, but I am hesitant to use the word persecuted as a descriptor for my Christian life. When I consider how many witnesses for Christ are living the way I just described Paul, on the brink of death almost every day, many even paying the price of death, that's persecution, and I'm not really living to that level. When the many who have truly suffered loss and the many martyrs who have gone before us are considered, this is an area I think we easily become very insulated by the way we live. We think we know persecution at times. A Christian in the United States might have a bumper sticker on their car that has John 3:16, and maybe they get honked at by someone who was really annoyed by it. Wow. You got honked at. Now, I don't want to minimize it, because technically you upset someone for the name of Christ, and it is persecution in a sense. But I often wonder if we even realize how good we have it. Or we cause a cold shoulder by someone we bring up Christ to. We receive a snide remark. Someone unfriends us on social media. And these get lumped in as suffering for Christ. Again, I don't want to minimize those too much. They're hostility, and they could be a result of us being faithful. And those things should be happening, right? It shows something is right and that we're standing for Christ. But I do want us to have the perspective that in the grand scheme, there are others who would see this phrase by Paul, persecuted but not forsaken, and mine so much more comfort than us. Because compared to the brethren in the world who are truly suffering on the brink of death, we're enjoying peacetime. By and large, we're not being hunted down and rounded up. Most of us are not being imprisoned for Christ. We're not underground right now. The cost of following Christ is often very little for us to pay. I say this again, not to deny that we're persecuted, but to give us a perspective that the degree of persecution we have is very small, and it should really cause us to think, do we actually take risks for the gospel when we have so little to pay? The price of following Christ is not my head. Now, in saying this also, we see that our culture is becoming more and more intolerant to the Christian faith. And I said peacetime, even though we know that so many in the culture are antagonistic to the faith, but we should be reminded from this that there is a ticking time clock to peacetime when it comes to the Christian life. We don't know the day or the hour, but we know things are going to get worse. While the cost is lower, why don't we proclaim Christ more so that we also are ready when we do have to pay more? There may come a time when the cost of proclaiming Christ resembles more the brethren I was speaking of who live on the brink of death. And in that hour, we're really going to want to know that we are not forsaken. Scripture has many encouragements for the persecuted church that I think are going to become a lot more dear to us when it happens, when persecution happens. But in the meantime, our present situation ought to embolden us. We ought to consider, are we taking advantage of every grace he's given us in restraining our culture? Yes, we're going to face resistance. We're going to be reviled. But if those who suffer more are willing to go out and speak up for Christ and take risks, how much more should we? How much more willing should we be to endure persecution? And not only endure, but to embrace. Because we know God works through it. Persecuted is what we are, Paul says. So we shouldn't get too comfortable if it's going really well. And that being said, consider what Paul says we're not. We're not forsaken. And I think that encouragement has energized the Great Commission in some of the most hostile parts of the earth. And it's what we're going to need in that hour, that he is with us to the very end of the age. I love what Paul says at the end of 2 Timothy, his farewell letter. Paul says this, "At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me." That could be you and I sometime. "May it not be charged against them, but the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it." We are persecuted, but the Lord Jesus stands with us. And there's one more description Paul gives in this list of seeming paradoxes. We're afflicted, we're a perplexed people, we're a persecuted people. He says this next, "Struck down, but not destroyed." Struck down, but not destroyed. And this is sort of the climactic contrast he gives in the list. This is actually the one that's supposed to culminate all the ones he was saying. It's perhaps the greatest paradox of them all because it contains a description of our greatest low that we can have and also is countered with the greatest encouragement that we're not destroyed. That's because we need to understand what struck down means. To be struck down literally is to be struck down by a weapon. That's the way it's used in Scripture. To be struck down by an enemy was you were struck with a sword and you're on the ground. It seems fatal. This is not, I got struck lightly and I just need to keep trucking. I got a scrape. I kind of wobbled a bit. We are down on the ground at times, incapacitated, or in boxing terms, a knockout. I think it's interesting that Paul describes himself and says, "We're struck down." Again, his opponents, you could see them saying this. Look at him. He's dead. His ministry is dead. He's down. And at times it looked like Paul was. And I think it's a helpful description for Paul to own, describing it's what we are, because it reminds us we're not always up and advancing in the Christian life. I mean, ultimately we are, because we know God is always at work in us. But from an earthly perspective, there are times in the Christian life we're engaged in the Lord's work and we're not even in a flagrant sin. We're walking in obedience, and all of a sudden we're attacked in a way that strikes us down. It doesn't exactly say what causes this strike. We know from experience how sudden situations can strike us down, how people in this life can throw us down. And of course, we know how Satan and the demonic realm are always eager to strike us down. This is a reality we should own and embrace. We get struck down. It's a fitting description of our lives. And there was a description that the Apostle Paul used firsthand for himself. Do you ever think of the Apostle Paul as being struck down? It seems like that guy's always moving. You go through the book of Acts, and you get this illusion that no matter what happens, Paul's up on his feet, and he's always going forward. And that's because I think we fail to realize Acts is written over the course of many years. We're not seeing the decades at a snail's pace of his ministry and all his labors. It seems like men like Paul are always on the move without any delay and constantly winning in life for the kingdom. But the reality is, on the granular level, from day to day, from week to week, from season to season, there were times Paul was struck down. Times when months were going by in a prison cell, it would probably be very boring to watch as a movie. There he is again. He's there. Doesn't always have an opportunity. He seems struck down. And our lives can be like that at times, where we're emptied of all strength. Times when the individual Christians are struck down, and times when the church at large seems like it is struck down. Church history doesn't just show a steady incline of the kingdom advancing. A lot of setbacks. A lot of times it seems almost invisible. Does anyone believe the true gospel? I mean, think about that time he got stoned and he was just left there. Literally struck down. And we see this in church history on the large scale that I just mentioned. There's times when it seems all hope is lost and there's little fruit, little faithful, growing hostility, and God's people seem struck down. And we know this will reach a fever pitch at the very end of time. In Revelation 13, there's a phrase that often doesn't get talked about with regard to the beast, or you might call the Antichrist. I don't know if you know if it says this. It says in Revelation 13:7, shockingly, that the beast will be allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. Like, wow. It's going to conquer them? It's not often an agent of Satan is described as conquering the saints. That's how bad it's going to get. The church can get struck down. You can get struck down. It's what we are. Oh, how thankful we should be for this second and final part to conclude our series of verses. Because we are struck down, but not destroyed. The word destroyed has to do with final ruin. You got stabbed and you're laying there, but it wasn't fatal. Paul was incapacitated in his ministry at times, but Jesus was always there building his church, both in the fruit of his ministry and in Paul himself. He worked in Paul's weaknesses. He always lifted Paul back up to wage more battles. And the church has always gotten back up through the ages. Satan's agents have never been able to totally conquer, quote unquote, the church. And even at the end of the age, when the beast seemingly conquers, the church will be more than conquerors. And this brings us full circle to the beginning of our passage, that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. It is the gospel that sustains and prevails in the kingdom. From a heavenly standpoint, it brings us resurrection when we die. Because you can die and you still are not conquered in Christ. But even if you do die, from an earthly standpoint, though life is gone from your body, the gospel you proclaimed will still live on and continue to bear fruit to the very last elect saint. Jars of clay can be struck down. They can be cracked and broken, but it is the treasure inside which will continue to shine the light of the glory of God in Christ. I actually next time want to pick this up from here. There's a lot of things that continue on this point about what it means to carry the death of Christ in our body, stuff about our union with Him, and there's so much that I'm going to leave that for next time. And there's even more paradox as Paul will talk about how when we die each day, we actually live. I will save that for next time. For now, let us rejoice in the fact that this glory that God has ushered into our hearts can shine through us and save those whom we long to reach. Let's pray and ask for the Lord's blessing as we close. Father, we are jars of clay. We do realize that in this world, Lord, we have many afflictions. We are perplexed. Lord, we are persecuted. Lord, we often seem like we are persecuted and afflicted. We're cast down. And God, we know that you are working through us. Lord, we thank you for the fact that we have a treasure, a lasting treasure that has stood the test of time, that, Lord, you have continued to shine in hearts the glory of who you are in Christ, and your work is not yet done as long as we have breath. Would you embolden us, Lord? Would you help us to be a church where that treasure is proclaimed and brought to those in our lives who need to embrace him? Help us to be faithful. Help us to rely on the power that is not ourselves, but only found in you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.